So we'll get started there. Talking about the Bible, the Word of God, our views on the Scriptures being that, again, they are inerrant, meaning they're not with any errors, and they're infallible, meaning that they will not cause any errors, or any errors cannot be put into it. Okay, so again, this is the original text, the manuscripts written by the authors. That was all done by the guidance of the Spirit. In human introduction, though, it can add errors and variances and all that kind of stuff. But over time, the whole essence, the spirit of the message has remained the same. And really, the meat of it, the literal nature of it has remained essentially the same as well. So it cannot contain errors, and thus cannot, when interpreted correctly, lead anyone astray or away from eternal life. So when properly done, properly understood, it is for salvation, and it won't lead anybody into misunderstanding or condemnation. The B-I-B-L-E, did you know that song growing up?
I feel like I did.
Yeah. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. Well, that song's not so bad. I don't mind that. But the acronym people will use today, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Now, what do you think of when you hear of instructions? Yeah, I mean, I like putting things together. I like following directions and instructions. But it sounds like it's all about us and what we must do. And if that's all the Bible is, it's really not any better than any other holy book or any other, you know, professional or academic book. So it's not good enough for it just to be basic instructions. So it has to be unique. It is unique because it is God's revelation of man's only hope for forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. The only place you'll find the message of the gospel. Okay, clearly stated, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, anything else that talks about that is a result of the Scriptures. And it's not what the Scriptures pull from in order to get to being the Scriptures, if that makes sense. So the Scriptures always come first. Everything else is after that. So all of our documents, the books we've got, catechism, anything else is because of the Scriptures. It certainly doesn't cause the Scriptures. But historical critical methods will challenge that in today's world. You know, they'll look at historical documents and say, well, that was something added to the text later on. They'll redact things out of it. They'll add stuff to it because it just doesn't work with them. We'll talk about that with miracles, things like that. Oh, they can. Miracles are certainly, they just don't happen. So people would introduce them back into the text in order to try and convince a more willing audience that supernatural things did happen. Challenges, criticisms like that. So the word divided here, the idea is that there are two main doctrines or teachings found in the Scriptures, okay, the law and the gospel. The reason why it says here in both Old and New Testaments for both of them is because the common misunderstanding in Christianity, and it's not everywhere, but it's a lot of places, I thought it was. Old Testament, that was the law, that was the bad stuff. New Testament, that's the good stuff. Okay, so the law and gospel is actually found in both Testaments. So the law, of course, in the Old Testament, the instructions to the people, you must do this, 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 and this. But there's also plenty of promise that is there for the salvation of the people in the coming Messiah. Okay, and God's mercy is present all throughout the Old Testament as well. Because the people don't often get what they deserve from God. They do get exiled, they do have punishments and chastisements, things like that, but overall they still remain God's people and He remains faithful to them. So certainly gospel there, grace there. New Testament, oh, that's all about Jesus and what He's done for us. So there's no law there. And yet Jesus has plenty of law teachings in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Paul does in the epistles as well. But certainly it's the gospel too, because it talks about Christ and salvation. So both testaments have both, and that's how God operates. That's what He wants. We need both law and gospel. We'll talk a little bit about that. Law and gospel, so again, kind of like all you ever ate was chocolate cake. I'm assuming you like chocolate cake. I like chocolate cake. You get tired of it after a while, right? Or if all you ever ate was, you know, whatever you liked, it was just not, it's okay. You need the other stuff to kind of balance. So the law is the negative, it reminds us of our sinfulness. The gospel then says, you know, you can't save yourself, but Christ has done that. So it's a back and forth within the Scriptures themselves. The law, God is the ultimate authority, talking about the origin of all things. He is the one who has established laws for His people. And this is not done out of negativity. He's not trying to put an unnecessary bind on people, but it's out of love, right? You give rules to your children, right? To your child, and say, no, this isn't for just me being mean. It's for your own good. I don't want you to get hurt. I don't want you to get into trouble. I don't want you to be safe and, you know, be benefited by those things. And laws of the land are the same way. Now, sometimes there can be too many laws or there can be bad laws, but they're usually supposed to be for the betterment of people, not for their detriment. So we recognize there are three uses of the law. In Lutheranism, we call them the curb, the mirror, and the guide. First use, as the curb, is just general. Okay, so God's law, instruction, teaching on what's right and what's wrong, that prevents chaos. So the conscience is a part of that. It keeps people from doing massive amounts of evil. You know, we see lots of that still happening in different spots throughout the world. But what's supposed to counter that? It's the enforcement of the law. So if there's a law that says you should not do this, there's a punishment if you do, then that law must be enforced. And when it is, typically then the crimes or the punishment, the sins will decrease, at least on the surface. Take away the curb, take away the enforcement, the teeth of the law, and chaos and anarchy, that type of stuff will increase. So God puts his law in the world in order to prevent disorder, to prevent chaos. He's a God of order, of structure, after all. That's how he creates. And we see that with science. What is science constantly discovering? That there are, whatever we have is still made up of other stuff below it, or smaller things. And those things are made up of smaller things. There's always structure, there's always order. Nothing is chaotic, nothing is out of a coincidence, although some will try to say that that's the case. So that's the basic use of the law curb. We know curbs on the streets are not necessarily, can't keep you in the street. Okay, higher curbs, not very good to go over them, but typically it marks off where you're supposed to drive and where you'll be safe from. There's still exceptions to that, but for the most part, if you stay within the curbs, you're going to be okay. If you go outside the curbs, you're going to run into trees, houses, people, stuff like that. Okay, so if you go against God's law, go outside of his boundaries, that's when trouble will usually fall. Okay, and that's what God wants to prevent in this creation, in this world. Second use as a mirror. I'm sure you looked in the mirror this morning when you got up before you went out. We always do that. You might think, oh, I wake up, oh yeah, I think I feel pretty good. Probably look okay. And then you look in the mirror. Better change that up, okay? So the mirror, we think, oh yeah, I'm not doing so bad, okay? As a human being, as a Christian. I haven't killed anybody. See how long that lasts. All right, continuing on. Tale of two religions, do's and don'ts. The one done religion is the belief that all is necessary for life, salvation, and perfection has already been done on behalf of the individual. And this defines the only one religion, that is Christianity. In its purest and biblical form. Now, there are variations of Christianity, different denominations, and unfortunately, a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters are trained and raised to think that, yes, God starts you on a certain path, but now you must fulfill it on your own. Methodism is a big one on that. Right? There's a method, there's a way of living to make you increase in sanctification so that you can then attain that perfection. Okay, so there's all sorts of Catholicism is that way. You're infused with grace that should enable you now to keep God's law and please him. Okay, so there's all this works righteousness, we call that, the do's and don'ts that get worked into the forms of Christianity. That's why it's stated here, it's Christianity in its purest biblical form, gospel-centered, okay, not anything else mixed with it. This is the conundrum. Martin Luther once said that someone who could properly and consistently distinguish law and gospel has been blessed by the Holy Spirit with a gift equal to being a doctor of Holy Scripture. In other words, it's not an easy thing to do. Reading Scripture, understanding the Bible, the teachings of Christ, you know, we've got to wrestle with that back and forth. Is this law? Is this meant to condemn or accuse? Is it gospel? Is it meant to relieve and to save? So this is a constant practice, right? It takes plenty of study and experience to accurately identify law and gospel in every instance. So Luther himself continued this all throughout his life. He wrote the Catechism, those 30 pages of the basic teachings of the Christian faith. He says himself, he studies it every day and still learns stuff from it over and over again. And he wrote the thing. So it's an amazing thing that, you know, he's not thinking, oh, I've written it, so I know it all. Constantly studying and learning more about the faith. Same with law and gospel. When to apply law and gospel, so knowing how to apply it, when to apply it, is also important as Christians. Our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was founded in 1847. Our first president of the Synod was C.F.W. Walther, Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther. He wrote a series of sermons and lectures for seminary students that got put into a book that's called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. In this work, he teaches that the law is to be preached when a sinner is comfortable in his or her sin. There is no visible sign of repentance. Okay, so when there's abrasiveness toward the law of God or toward what is good, if somebody's guilty of a certain sin and people know it, but there's no repentance, then the gospel cannot be proclaimed. The law must be proclaimed until there is weakness or humility or a visible sign of repentance, as stated here. When that is done, when there is then the troubled sinner, the gospel is to be proclaimed. So the gospel is proclaimed when there is, if somebody is, you know, your child is hurt and they're sad and they're upset, you don't keep chastising them and bearing, you know, putting them down. You say, okay, I understand that you're sorry, you're sad, here's the forgiveness, here's the mercy. Right? So when there is no repentance, then the law must be proclaimed. When there is repentance, then it's the gospel that gets applied. So knowing when to do what is always a challenge as well as God's people. So keeping the two together, the law and the gospel are the two proper ways to interpret the one word of God. So they need to be seen as constantly working together. You can find both in almost every passage of the scriptures as well. So it's not meant to be taken fully separately, but how do they work together? Focus on one and the exclusion of the other leads away from salvation and into false doctrine. Resulting of that, you have what's called gospel reductionism and antinomianism. Okay, like we said before, is too much gospel a bad thing? Is it bad to have too much of the same thing over and over and over again? Not in essence per se. The thing itself is not bad. Okay, but without the law's continued presence, the gospel loses its effectiveness, its power. Right? So we won't understand until, as sinners, we have been reminded of our sin. That's why it's part of our divine service every week. We confess our sins, we remember our brokenness, so that we are ready to hear the gospel. Rejection of the law, which is called antinomianism, for the Christian closes him to his continued identity as a sinner in need of the gospel. We talk here about the simul justus et peccator. I don't write that there. Okay, simul, again in Latin, is simultaneously. We say at the same time is simul. Justus, there's no J's in Latin, so it's an I instead. So just us, at the same time just. And a peccator, or et is and. And peccadillo is a small sin, or just a sinner. So we call this at the same time saint and sinner. That's our dual nature, our dual identity. So to say there is no purpose of the law in the life of the Christian, then, is to reject or ignore the reality that we are still sinners. So recognizing at the same time we're fully a sinner and fully a saint, we need to continue to hear the law and repent of our sins. And then we remember, yes, I'm baptized, I'm fully justified by faith in Christ, so I'm at the same time fully saved. This is the ongoing struggle, the tension that exists in every Christian, again, until the day we die, or Christ returns. The other side of that, then, legalism, the natural journey of the redeemed Christian brings him or her back to the law as a guide. That's not bad. But legalism takes over when the Christian is led to believe that living out the faith is a matter of keeping the law. Okay? A Christian is led to believe that that is what it means to be a Christian, is perfectly keeping the law of God. And while keeping it's not wrong, intense focus on it robs the Christian of the freedom he or she now enjoys. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with keeping the law. It becomes legalistic when we then demand everybody else as Christians, you've got to be this, 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 and this, and hold them to a higher standard than we would hold ourselves. Okay? And then the pietistic attitude, you know, again, my piety, my walk, my behavior is better than others as well. So this is the challenge of focusing too much on the law, not enough on the gospel. Okay? Let's see. Quite often such law focus is not supplemented with the preaching of the gospel, and the Christian is then aware that he or she
cannot keep the law perfectly.
Right, so law, legalistic, we think, oh, I can do it. And we need to be reminded that we can't. Oh, yep, we talked about that. Circle of life, the redeemed Christian exists in that cyclical pattern until the moment of death. Law reveals the sinner, his condemned nature. Gospel proclaims to the sinner the forgiveness of Christ. Sinner is set free to keep the law of God. The law reveals once again the sinner's failure at keeping that law perfectly. So the gospel then is proclaimed, setting free the sinner to keep the law of God, and so on. So, as we said before, constant cycle in this life. And that's the end of that. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, so that's our what we call law and gospel. It should be present in all Christian groups, and some understand it, some have it, and others don't even know what you're talking about when you say law and gospel. What? But keeping the identification of the gospel clear too, that it's not a social gospel, not a prosperity gospel. It's not a means to a perfect life here. Some Christians have gone that route. Joel Osteen writing the book, Your Best Life Now. Okay, well, no, you don't want your best life now. If you do have your best life and it's now, what's eternal life going to be then? Because you want that to be your best life. And so certainly you don't want that. And being a Christian doesn't guarantee things are going to be fine for us. Okay, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to go through sufferings and struggles. We have each other. We have the faith to support us in that. But there's not a guarantee that life is going to be a piece of cake. Okay. Oh, yeah. That guy's back again. One interactive. Let's skip. Okay. And let's see. That was two, right? That's an old one. And Jesus. That's the one I want. Yeah. All right, so now we'll move along again. Okay. So the idea of faith, trusting in faith. Faith is one of those words that's hard to fully grasp and understand. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Have we talked about this already? When you were here last week, though, right? Okay, so this would have been, yeah, it's, I never remember. If, oh, okay, sounds familiar. But examples from life where faith is necessary. Just in general, not Christian faith or saving faith, but just you got to trust stuff. Example being, what's in your cup? Is it coffee? Was it hot when you put it in there? You trust then that it's going to not explode or leak out or get stuff all over you. You're trusting that blue chair underneath you right now, it's not going to give out and fall down. So we don't even think about it, but there's lots of things in life that we just have to trust. Okay, so we have faith in things. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Still a little tricky. Human reason, we have to be able to think through things, make sense of stuff. This is God's gift to us to be able to do that. Okay, so faith itself, again, it's kind of like trying to, Peter Pan chasing his shadow. Like, how do you actually catch it? How do you actually control it? What can you do with it? Faith, if you talk about it, the more and more you think about it, the more and more you try and define it, the harder it is to rein in. So it's actually kind of better just not to even think about it. Okay, Lord, I have to believe. What should I believe? What we do then as Christians, we don't talk about belief so much. We talk about the object of that faith. We talk about Christ. So the more and more we hear about Christ and the good that he's done for us, the more we are moved to trust him and to believe in him. So that's the idea behind faith and trust as well. We see that in our own lives. Good experiences lead to better trust and faith in relationships. Bad experiences tear that away. It's not something you willingly do. You can't force yourself to trust somebody. Naturally, you might say you do, but you're still not sure. Okay, when you certain people you know you can trust, you didn't will that, it just has happened. Okay, so that's the idea behind faith and trust here too, when it comes to the Word of God. So authority of God, it comes from God. He's the originator of all authority. He reveals enough about himself to create faith. It is impossible for man to understand everything about God. So he reveals enough good, okay, and of course it's only good with God. But he reveals enough about himself that we have enough evidence and we can say, yes, this is the true God. This is a good God. This is enough for me to believe that he exists and that he has made me and all creatures. It's described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also then as one. Again, that's one of those tensions that we'll find, we'll talk about as well. Jesus as both God and man. Again, can't reasonably figure that out, but it's the reality of what God reveals, so we receive it by faith. Okay, same with the identity of the Trinity as our God. Jesus ascended into heaven, yet promised to remain with his followers in word and sacrament. So again, one of those things we have to receive by faith. It doesn't make sense. This is something Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli fought about, and John Calvin would fight about. Okay, Calvin would say, Christ has ascended into heaven, that's where he is, so he can't be present in the bread and wine of the supper. Whereas Luther says, well, he says he's there, it is his body and blood, so it must be. Well, it can't be because he's separated, Calvin says. Well, that's according to your reason, right? Yeah, it makes sense. It can't be in two places at once, except that he's God and he's present everywhere. So we have to just accept that and believe that by faith. It can't make sense of everything. Okay? So he ascends into heaven, but still promises to remain with his followers. That's what is tricky with the ascension. He leaves his disciples, but he doesn't leave them. He says to them, I will be with you always to the end of the age. He's not with them in the same way. He rises bodily, but still is present because he's God, and that's what he does. And he says it's so, so it is so. And that's, again, what we call faith paradoxes. Page 78 in the book says, when two seemingly contradictory ideas are clearly taught from Scripture, it is necessary to accept and believe both. So we don't say, nope, I'm going to disagree with that one. I'll go with this one. We have to take them as both, and they sit next to each other and are seemingly opposed to each other, but not necessarily so. Most Christian heresies, false teachings, the problems that arise in Christian thought result from trying to remedy those dialectical tensions. Okay, so we say, oh, these two are seemingly contradictory. Well, I'm going to go one way or the other. That's when the false teachings begin. That's when the heresy then pops up. So we have then this as one of the examples, the revealed and hidden God. Okay, again, that's a paradox, right? You can't have both, can you? But he is. There are things about him we know that he's revealed and made known to us, but then he is God. We can't fully understand him, so we have to say, that's okay. You keep, you know, the hidden self, and then I'll trust in your revealed self, and that's enough. Okay, and this is, yeah, primarily seen in Jesus, right? Jesus says that, what's it? In John 14, Jesus talking with his disciples. This is again preparation for the Lord's Supper. He's telling him he's going to depart. And Thomas says, or Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Okay, so the Father reveals himself in Jesus. You want to know God the Father? You want to know what you need to know about God? You look to Jesus. Jesus reveals everything we need to know about God. Okay, look anywhere else to find God and it's hidden. He's not going to make himself known apart from Christ, apart from the Word, which is Christ, the Logos, in that way. Theology of glory, okay, we might hear that term in the Christian world. When we try to go up to God by our own reason and our own strength, we attain to salvation or into God's presence by our own thought. Okay, we're enlightened, or mysticism might come in, that we are taken away from this world and receive then a special revelation, which is opposed then to the theology of the cross, that God then comes down to us through his Son, our Savior. Okay, that he descends, he is humbled, and he takes on our mortal flesh. So theology of glory, not bad, it's not a problem, except that if it gets in the way of the theology of the cross, or if that's the only thing we think about, okay, that it's all about glory, it's all about getting to God, and not that God actually comes to us, then that's where the problems arise in Christianity. Okay, Okay, so Christianity, the Christian faith, again, we'll see this soon too. It's all about God giving us eternal life and salvation. We receive it from Him. There's nothing we give back to God. It's not a two-way street in that regard. So the theology of the cross is that God does everything for us. Glory says, because of that, now you will live forever in His kingdom. Okay, idea of the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Break that down. The ek we have as the prefix for throw out or out of or exit or outside of assembly. The ekklesia is from the Greek word kaleo, which means call. And so the church are those who are called out of, we would say, the world. Okay, so Jesus says this ultimately in John. Says you are no longer of the world, but you are still in the world. So we are called out of the world, but still remain as part of in this world. Okay, and so our worship services then are what we think of as regarding the church. Right, so our church worship, the building that houses the sanctuary, we think of as the church, the different denominational groups that exist as well. Okay, so that's what we think of when we hear the word church in different ideas or different ways. But how should the church be viewed? All those who believe in Jesus are a part of the church. Okay, we say the church is one. There's only one Christ. The church is holy, one holy Christian and apostolic church. Ultimately, where we're going with that, okay? The church is holy. Again, the church is one because there's only one Christ. He's Lord over only one church. Okay, so if you believe in Christ, you're part of that one church. Why are there so many different denominations and church groups? It's not because of Christ. He didn't say go and spread out and become lots of different churches. He would want there to be only one. But it's because of our own ideas, sinful thoughts that come in and say, no, I think this is right, that's wrong, and now we have splinter groups. Okay, so it's not what God, what Christ ultimately wants. He's only one. There should only be one church. And when we get to eternal life and God's kingdom, there will only be one belief in Him. So we'll finally understand what the true theology, true doctrine is. And again, as Lutherans, we think we're on that right track. And we should, you know, every other Christian should think that too. If they're genuine in their faith. And it's not the old joke is, some people died and they were on a tour of heaven. St. Peter was taking them through the different places, and different rooms where people were, and then there was a bunch of people in one room and they thought they were the only ones there. And Peter says, oh, don't mind them, those are the Lutherans. They think they're the only ones here. Okay. So again, that's the joke, but then you can hear it be told that for Baptists, for Catholics, and the like. Okay, so yeah, that's the idea. Should we believe that we're correct? Of course. Are we going to be the only Christians in heaven? Okay, but if you believe in Christ, then that is what saves you. The problem is, well, how does that impact us here? Okay, we want to be as certain as we can in our salvation. We don't need anything within our own beliefs as Christians to get in the way of our faith, to get in the way of the grace of God. Okay, but again, that idea of works righteousness gets worked into that. And that does take away from the hope and the peace of the gospel. We think there's more that I should be doing. And that's when Christ comes in and says, I've already done it. You're free. Okay? There's nothing left for you to do. Okay, so Christ is one, so there's only one church. The church is holy. Okay, the word holy has a lot of different ideas behind it. We usually think of something pure, okay, or free of sin. Definitely different. The Greek word is hagiadzo, and so it's a separating or a putting apart of things. So somebody who is holy is somebody who is out away from everything else, special in that regard. So God, of course, is holy. He's on His own. There's nothing else like Him. Saints are considered holy because they're set apart from the sinful world, from unbelievers. Okay, so the church is holy. It's set apart. It's removed from everyone else. Is the church perfect? Christians, you know, sinners fill the churches, right? So we always have sinfulness. We always have, this is the thing in even Lutheran churches, people say, oh, you know, I loved everything until I went to a voters meeting. Okay? And then that's how everybody's ugly side. And I was like, oh, that just turned me off from the church. Well, if ever you think the church is made up of non-sinners, then there's going to be a problem. We always have people that have their own ideas and hear it all the time. Oh, this should be this way. This should be this way. It's like, well, we're sinners. We all make mistakes. Things aren't going to be perfect. we forgive each other, and that's what we, you know, we move on from. Okay. Though the church is holy doesn't mean it's going to be perfect in this life here, but it is different from everything else. Should be separated out. Okay. And rooted then in the forgiveness of sins, and that faith does then make us different. Church is Christian. Okay. We say one holy Christian and apostolic church. The word used to be in the creed spoken by English speakers was Catholic. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. So why the change? Well, Catholicism kind of took over that word. And so when you think Catholic, you think of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's not what's being confessed in the Nicene Creed. I believe in one holy Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's not it at all. I believe in one holy Christian or universal. Right? So Christian is all over. Okay? It's everywhere. And every Christian should believe the same thing. And the true church does. Those who are part of the true church, the what we call the invisible church, all believe the same things. Okay, so universal in that sense. We say apostolic from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. Okay, so an apostle is a sent one. Someone who is sent on a mission, has a purpose, a message to communicate. So Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to do his ministry. Okay, and the church then is sent into the world as well. We're not just a church that sits around and waits. We're sent to proclaim the gospel and to bring it out into the community. Okay, we have missionaries all over the world. Our church body supports all those types of things. Also, though, it means that we are based on the teachings of the apostles of Jesus. Okay, so Acts 2:42 said they gathered around the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So why is the apostles' teaching so important? Where did they learn their info from? Jesus. They are the direct students of Christ, so we listen to what they taught. Okay, so we follow after them. Of course, there are some disagreements even there. You can see that in the book of Acts. And in Galatians, I believe Paul writes about it, Paul and Peter disagree on circumcision and what Jews should be required of coming into the Christian faith. So there has to be a sorting out of that information early in the church, but it does get figured out. Okay, so we base our faith on the teachings of the apostles because they were taught by Christ, and we believe that we're sent out into the world. Other ways of understanding the church as militant and triumphant. You can see that in our hymnal. We have a section that's called the church, and then there's a section called the church militant, and then the church triumphant. What's the difference? Okay, all Christians living and who have died in the faith belong to the one Christian church. Those who are living now are considered the church militant because their time at war with the spiritual forces is still happening. So right now, as we live in this life, we're constantly under attack by the devil and our own sinful flesh and the world around us. So we're constantly at war. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians about the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, the shield of faith, the sword of righteousness, sword of salvation, sword of the Spirit, breastplate of righteousness, and so on. We're constantly at war. We're constantly under attack. So this is a militant church in that regard. Those who have died as Christians are considered then the church triumphant because their time at war has ended. They are now enjoying in heaven a taste of the final triumph still to come on the last day. So their rest is won. They're no longer in battle. They're free from sin and temptation and death. Okay, they're separated from their bodies, but not forever. And so there we call that the triumphant church. Okay, so all those of our loved ones who died as Christians, they're part of the church triumphant. We're part of the church militant, but it's all one church. Still just two different parts, but separated only by the little thing called death, right? But Christ has beaten that, hasn't he? So that's the good news. All right, so more on the idea of the church. Won't show you this video. It's a little longer, but I encourage you to check it out on your own. It was several years ago that this pastor did it. He's a Lutheran pastor, Reverend Jonathan Fisk. Does some Worldview Everlasting. That was his show that he had created on YouTube. But he goes through and does lots of different teachings on the Christian faith, different scripture readings, different concepts within doctrine and theology. This one that he's dealing with here, there was a gentleman who put out a video himself saying that he was spiritual, but didn't need religion, didn't need the church. Truly Christian, but didn't need to be attached to any type of religion itself. Saying that religion is wrong, it's not helpful for that
helpful at all. But Pastor Fisk says in his counter to that, as a Lutheran pastor, is Christ himself establishes it. Okay? He is the one who puts that all in place, and Christianity is to be what we are a part of, okay, and the true religion. So to say that to being a Christian, oh, I don't need to be part of a religion, is counter to Christ. Okay, so there's lots more in that video, but that's what we hear in the argument today. Oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Okay, well, can't really have the two apart from each other. Okay, if you do try to do that, then what's your spirituality like? How do you know if it's accurate or not? Because it's got to be based on the truth, on the facts, and you know, we can't, again, trying to interpret scripture on our own, we're an island and we can't fully figure that out. So we need each other, we need the faith, we need those who have come before us to guide us in our understanding. Okay, so can you be a Christian without going to church? People often say yes. Positives of that? Depends on the church, I guess. Okay, if you're not part of a volatile church, then yeah, you're not going to be torn down by that. Okay, but the negatives of that, there was an illustration, I think a pastor used, visiting a member of the church who hadn't been coming to church. This is centuries ago, I guess. Pastor, I don't see why it's so important that I keep coming to church. You know, I'm fine doing everything on my own. Pastor didn't say anything. He just took a piece of wood or a coal from the fire and moved it away from the fire and put it off by itself. And it didn't take very long, and it started to lose its heat, and it died out. And put it back in, and then it gained back its heat. So the member figured out what the pastor was trying to say, that, yeah, on your own, you got no heat, you're going to eventually die out. Can you survive for a little while? Sure. But the problem is, what else then are you going to be bombarded with? I'm going to tell the kids this too in our school, not as so easily over the PA, but usually in person, talk about the hours of the week, right? How many hours are there? Well, it's 168 hours in a week, but you take away the hours of sleep, so that's 56 hours removed. You got 122 or so, 112 waking hours. How many of those are spent hearing the word of Christ, hearing the gospel, hearing about forgiveness of sins, hearing anything, you know, in devotion and prayers? If it's only 1 hour on a Sunday morning in church out of 112, what else are you hearing then the rest of that week? It's not to say every single hour has to be, you know, in the word, but understanding what the balance is. Okay, so we might think, oh, I don't need to go. I don't need to hear it all the time. Well, what is replacing that then in your life? Okay, so if you're not praying, you're not having devotion, not reading the scriptures, not attending the service itself, okay, then something else is getting in the way. Okay, and that's not a positive thing in that regard. Center of the reasons not to go, interestingly enough, is always about me. Okay? I'm too tired. Oh, I don't feel good. Oh, I have other things I need to do. Always about us. It's never Jesus. Jesus said, church says, oh, you've been enough. You can take a week off. Right? Center of the reasons to go, always Christ. Why should I go to church? Well, I can't find forgiveness in myself. I need it from Jesus. I need to hear it from him. Can't get the body and blood of Christ on my own at home, so I need to hear it, need to receive it at the church. Right? I can't find forgiveness, and like we said, it's not revealed anywhere else except for the scriptures. Okay? And the church is the keeper of the word and sacraments, the means of grace. It's what Christ has instituted for us here. So we always have reasons to go centered in Christ. Our reasons not to go are always up to us. Where can the church be found? We said this a little while ago, visible and invisible church. Visible churches are the ones you can look up in any type of web search, right? You go to a new town, oh, what churches are there? You can see all sorts of visible churches. Are they all the same? No. Okay, do they all have true Christians? Most likely. Okay, but are all of them truly teaching the Christian faith and its truth and its purity? That's the problem, right? The invisible church cannot be located simply by its appearance, but rather by what is practiced and confessed. This has been made evident throughout the church's history. You can say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe this. Well, that's not Christian. So you're not really a Christian, okay? So it has to be more than just the appearance or just stating as such. We've got lots of different churches, Universalist, Unitarian churches or something. You know, they're called churches. People think they're Christian.
But that's, they don't preach what the gospel actually preaches, or teach what the scriptures even teach. Okay, that basically they would say everybody's saved, there's no condemnation for anybody. That's not what the Bible says. Scripture reading this morning, Jesus is telling the religious leaders that their vineyard will be taken away from them. Salvation will be taken away from those who reject Christ. Okay, so that certainly there's going to be condemnation for those who are unbelievers. Okay, so we recognize that the invisible church cannot simply be located by its appearance. But there are marks of the true church, that is, the invisible church. Okay, the proper preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the right administration of the sacraments is given in God's word.
So as we teach it, baptism actually does save. It gives the forgiveness of sins. The scriptures teach that pretty clearly. And Jesus says, you know, do this to make disciples of all nations. And so that's a right administration, right teaching on the sacrament of baptism. You say, okay, wherever that teaching is, there you have the visible or the invisible church. Okay, if you're teaching, well, baptism is just symbolic, it's something that you do, it's not anything that God does, that's not what the scriptures teach, and so that's a sign that, yeah, there's a visible church, but not the invisible church there. Okay, so the marks of the church, if you want to see that, you can't see it, again, visibly, but what are they preaching, what are they teaching regarding salvation, regarding the sacraments, and so on. So reasons for joining a church. Good reasons, it is where God promises to come to us. It is where God reveals himself to us in Jesus. It's where you find the right administration of the sacraments and preaching of the gospel. You have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, staying strong together in the faith. We're not islands. We're meant to be alone. Commitment, it's good for us, right? A lot of people, I don't want to be bound by anything. Well, it's good to commit and to say, I'm going to do something and then follow. So we want to hold fast to our commitments. We want to have our word be our bond in that way. And going to church, same idea. I don't, you know, tell people, well, you have to only come to church if you really feel like you should. No, just make it your habit. Just come. Otherwise, you're going to make excuses and it's going to be easy to stop doing it. Just like anything else. You just have to, like, exercise. Just do it. Don't think about it. Make it part of your routine. You don't have to like it. But it's good for you, so just do it. Same with brushing your teeth and all that kind of stuff. Just do it. Not to make church like that. It's not mundane like that, but the routine of it, just commit yourself to doing it. You're going to benefit from it. Just got to do it. Okay, how to choose a church. Look for the proper teaching of the gospel, which we've said. Right administration of the sacraments. Again, the visible or the invisible church, their marks. Differences do not go away because we ignore them. Seen that many times, right? You have disagreements, conflicts. Let's just be at peace. What about this problem that everyone's disagreeing about? We'll forget that. No, it doesn't just go away. Right? You can't just sweep stuff under the rug because it stays there and causes problems. Okay, like a wound, you can't just forget about it. If it gets infected, then it's going to cause worse problems. Okay, so we can't just ignore problems and expect then that we have true peace. Consistent teaching and sharing what we have learned is the best way to bring unity, conversation, communication, being open and transparent without trying to, we don't have to announce every little thing, but we're not trying to hide things from each other either. Okay, the other one that comes in a lot of times today, well, people choose churches because it's about entertainment, right? Am I feeling entertained? Am I feeling like my needs are being met? Does it feel right? Is it a good fit? Well, again, the marks of the church are what's the most important. Okay, our eternal life is dependent upon this. So it's not even about, you know, entertainment. I can find entertainment lots of other places. Don't need the church for that. Okay, the church, Christ never says that. It's never been that way in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's never been about those types of experiences. But it's meant to be God's giving of his grace to us. That's where we receive it. It's kind of like you go to the hospital to get your needs taken care of, to get healed, to receive the surgeries, to be fixed. Okay, the Lord's Supper, the service of the Word, that's where we go to receive grace, to be healed of our sinfulness, and to move forward then as a family in Christ. A word about altar and pulpit fellowship. Probably something not a lot of Christians are aware of, but something we do take seriously as our church. It is a full agreement on the marks of the church is necessary.
Again, the marks of the church, we said, the teaching and preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, doctrine, again, the body of teaching. Okay, we do take that seriously. We have big books dedicated to our doctrine, so others have taken it seriously, so we help follow that as well. Scripture tells us to mark and avoid false confessions, precisely because false teaching can and does lead people away from Christ. Okay, so it's not to judge people unnecessarily or to say we just don't want to be part of anybody else, but we recognize that you introduce any little element of false teaching, then that can work its way into the rest of the group. Illustration that's been used before too, again, I can't draw very well on this, but right doctrine, proper teaching, understanding should lead you on a straight path. Okay, you want to go straight ahead, you want to be on that straight and narrow path. Okay, if you get off just a little bit, okay, initially that's not very far, it's just a degree or so off. Well, that's probably more there. Okay, but over time, you get farther and farther and farther away from the path you want. Okay, so that's why doctrine has been taken seriously. We don't want to introduce anything that's false or misleading, because we want people to be sure of their salvation. This is something that was told me. Oops, let's get rid of the wagon wheel illustration. Okay, we don't see wagon wheels all around a lot anymore, but the idea still holds. Okay, you have your wagon wheel, you got a hub in the middle, you got the spokes, and you got the rim. And if it's all solid and working together, then you can move your vehicle or your wagon. Okay, take away too many spokes in any part of the rim, and you're left with a broken wheel, and it's not going to do you any good. Okay, if you take away one or two spokes on the opposite sides, it'll be okay. It's not going to be balanced, so there might be some roughness, but it'll still probably work. If you get cracks in the rims, then it's going to wear, and it's going to start to fall apart. Okay, so our faith is like that. Our doctrine is like that. Okay, we want the center, of course, has to be the gospel of Christ, believing in Jesus for our salvation. Without that, you've got nothing to hold anything together. Okay? Everything else from that, baptism, the Lord's Supper, our views on the Word, views on worship, things like that, would be all the spokes that then are attached to the center but come off of that. Okay? And you might, again, baptism, you might get that wrong, or worship, might get that a little wrong, but you still have a wheel, you still have salvation, still have faith. But again, too many of them get broken, and now you're left with not even a hub that's going to make any difference. Okay, so people can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but don't believe in forgiveness of sins and the Lord's Supper, don't believe in it in baptism. And like the Sadducees, even though they didn't believe in Christ, I don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe there's angels, really there's no miracles. There are Christians who claim to be Christians who believe those things. Okay, deists from the past, things like that. Well, I believe in the supernatural, I believe in God, but I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe those things are possible. Okay, well, that's pulling away from the actual hub, and now we're going to be left without true foundation. Okay, so in the midst of all of that, we go back to Christ. He came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the kingdom of heaven, which was at hand in Jesus. That preaching was the very avenue for the unbeliever and sinner to be brought back into fellowship with the holy God. All of this is totally one-sided. Okay, so Jesus comes. Paul says in Romans 5, I think it is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it wasn't that we said, oh, we need a Savior. Long before that thought ever occurred to us, only occurs by grace anyway, God already had the plan in place to send Jesus. Okay, so he initiates the process. He comes preaching repentance. Nobody asked him to do that, but it's all God's initiative. Okay, it all starts from him, and it's all him doing all of this. Preaching to the unbeliever, creating faith by that preaching, and then trust and repentance as a result of that. All one-sided. Okay, the dead are who need Jesus. The Bible teaches that each person is born dead in trespasses and sins. From Ephesians 2:1, that's Paul's church to the word to the church in Ephesus. Just to read that. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so again, emphasizing that we're dead in the trespasses and sins which we're born into. And so that's our corrupt nature from the very beginning. Apart from faith, we're spiritually dead. We remain that way. Okay, so an unbeliever who doesn't believe in Christ, we say, has no spiritual life. Okay, they are spiritually dead. The spiritually dead cannot do anything for their salvation. Dead bodies are dead. They do nothing. They just wait. Right? So there's nothing they can do. Those who are spiritually dead, they can't do anything for themselves. Can't want salvation, can't look for salvation, can't look for resurrection. And so they're completely at the mercy of God. This leads us to the idea of decision theology. Luther says in his explanation of the third article of the Creed, "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel." So anyone who wants to follow Jesus, who wants Jesus in their heart, who chooses to serve Jesus, is already a Christian. Okay? So you don't have that desire to do any of those things unless you've already heard about Christ and faith has already been working. Apart from that, if you don't have faith, you don't have that working, then you're not going to want anything to do with Christ. Okay? So the unbeliever wants nothing to do with Jesus. The believer has that seed of faith already planted, with the word of Christ being proclaimed to them. By definition, then, an unbeliever would never want any of those things, never would want to follow Jesus, never would want him in their heart, never would choose him to serve him as their Lord. Only a believer would. None of those things created the believer. They are present because the person has already come to faith in Jesus Christ. They just didn't know it. They didn't have that experience. Like, oh my goodness, I'm now a believer in Christ. They're just no longer closed off. Okay, the Spirit has done the work of breaking down or through that wall, and the gospel has taken some root. And now it's a matter of coming to understand that and to confess that. So we would say then, certain Christians say, you're not saved until you decide. You make that decision. You publicly announce that you are a Christian. Okay, and some would say, no, I decided to follow Jesus. Okay, well, and we would say, yes, you did, but not on your own. Okay, you can't do it by yourself. Luther says, not by your own reason or strength. So the Holy Spirit has caused us to do that. Okay, we can't do it on our own. So no, you didn't decide on your own. It's not up to you. It's not a result of you. Up to God and his working through the gospel. So how then do we know that we are saved? That's the question. A lot of Christians are asked or will ask, when were you saved? A dramatic moment in your life? Did you have that feeling? You just say, oh, yep, I know I'm different. I know things are changed. I know I'm saved. Good theological answer might be when Jesus died on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. That's when I was saved. What about when you were baptized? Yeah, others can see your works and get a pretty good idea that you're a Christian. Okay? Oh yeah, they're a decent person, they're kind, they're loving, they don't get upset all the time, and they seem to be following a good path. They're probably religious at least, maybe even a Christian. Okay, so you have a good idea from that. For you though, your evidence of your salvation, how do you know you are saved, is your baptism. Continued reception of absolution and the Lord's Supper. Okay, this is from verse 9 of the hymn 555. Salvation unto us has come. Faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing. By its fruits true faith is known with hope, love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify. Works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. Add to that proof for the neighbor that our faith is living. So we don't look at our own actions and say, yep, I'm doing well enough, I must be a Christian. And for us, our confidence is in what Christ has done. He has claimed me in baptism. He has fed me with the Lord's Supper, with his body and blood. Those are the objective truths of the gospel. And that's what we bank our salvation on. Not on the subjectivity of our faith. Even, yes, I believe strongly in Christ. I don't want to bank it. I don't want to believe in belief. I don't want to have faith in faith. I want to have faith in Christ. Okay, so hearing that gospel, repeating that, and being fed, that's how we have our assurance of salvation. And that's all outside of us, not inside of us. Your good works are good for your neighbor to see and for others to say, yeah, you're a Christian, but not for your own confidence. Okay, the idea then, too, that we are called by the Holy Spirit, that's what Luther says in that explanation. That's based on Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so we don't come up with this on our own. You don't may not remember that moment when the Spirit called you, if you were baptized as a baby. I was 20 days old when I was baptized, so I don't remember that at all. You may have had a life-changing experience when the word of God, the gospel, did reach your ears, and you rightly understood it for the first time. It does happen, right? People are taught the faith all along, and they just reject, they refuse, they deny, and then tragedy happens. And then their eyes are open, where they do see, oh yeah, okay, this makes sense now. So God can certainly work through those things. Okay, it's not to say that he doesn't or can't. Okay, but we don't want to bank on that. You don't say, well, if you didn't have that moment, then you're probably not really a Christian. That's not necessary. Okay, you may have received the word over and over again with faith growing slowly but surely. That's kind of the same idea. Something finally ignites it or triggers it. I say that to people, you know, got Christian couples who were children, they were raised in the faith, but they've wandered away from it. Say, well, keep praying for them, keep encouraging them. It may not be you that brings them back. Somebody else may come along, and that's okay. That's the point. We want them to come back. It doesn't have to be us that does it. The Spirit will certainly work through whomever he wishes at that point. We have to entrust the matter to his hands. Lutheran spirituality, status before conversion, we don't play any part in our salvation. The umbilical cord illustration, right? So, what's your son's name? Marshall, right? Had him in your womb. That was an exciting time, right? Attached you with the umbilical cord. Yeah. So, did he play any part in getting food from you? From you into him, he plays no part, right? Receiving only doesn't do anything to earn that, right? So that is how we are with God. Okay? We receive everything from him. Nothing we do to earn that, to get that. Now, after faith comes, after we receive all those good things from God, life is different, right? So ultimately, the child is born, the umbilical cord is cut, and now they are given life. God has taken care of them, and now what do they do? Well, you raise them, you train them, and now they should grow. Not that you want them to be, in this life, yeah, we want them to be competent and ultimately independent, not always dependent upon us. Okay, but when it comes to life after faith, once we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we do then have a role of cooperating with the Word of God, cooperating with the Spirit. We still don't say, oh yeah, see, I'm saved because I'm cooperating. Still don't take the credit for that. But we do recognize we are alive, and so we do hear the Word, and now we do have a reaction to that. So we have that in the Old Testament. Joshua says to the people of God, choose this day whom you will serve. Okay, well, is that a works righteousness or decision theology moment? No, he's talking to people who are already believers, already redeemed. So now as a Christian, okay, this day, whom are you going to serve? Are you going to listen to Christ and follow him, or are you going to reject him and go to follow other things? So each day we do have that. Life and faith, we do cooperate. Yes, God says, come to church, you will receive the sacrament. You still have to do it. You still have to go. So you're saving yourself by doing it? No, God is the one who makes that possible. But yeah, now you cooperate and say, okay, I will go because that's what I should do. Nursing infant, growing child, full-grown adults, the same idea there. Okay, different levels of need. Full-grown adult, ever independent, fully independent, self-sustaining. Got to get our food somewhere. We don't produce our own food, right? Don't produce our own money. We still have to work. We still rely on other people. Constantly in need of others. We're never really independent in that way. So same idea here. Different levels of it. Okay, and Paul will say, crave the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. But then we talk about, you know, the meat of the gospel too. So there is a growing, a maturity in the faith that goes along with that. So there is different levels of understanding, different levels of understanding the faith, growing in the faith. Okay, but we're never to the point of saying, yeah, I don't really need anything else. Well, actually, becoming stronger in the faith means more and more that I know I need Christ more and more, and ever less and less. So there you go. Regardless of the stage, the Christian is always dependent on God's mercy and is fully rooted in his means of grace, more and more so than ever before. Okay? Any questions or comments on any of that? Sorry. It's a lot to hear in one sitting. And let's see. The other one here. Head forward to go. Oh, it's over here. There it is. Okay. And we'll take a couple moments into this one. All right, so we talked about Christ, we talked about salvation, we talked about faith, that we aren't saved from our works, not saved by deciding to follow Christ. It's nothing we do, it's all started by him and effected by him. So what then does that mean for us as Christians? Okay, where is there room for our works, for our living in this life? Okay, again, the topic of salvation when it comes to eternal life and forgiveness of sins, our good works do nothing. Okay, we cannot save ourselves. We call this monergism, that God alone is the one who's working our salvation. Now, synergism is the idea that man and God work together for salvation. So any type of theology that says, you know, you have a part to play in your salvation, we call that synergistic. Okay, but we want to remain monergistic in that God alone does our salvation. And the topic then of our love for our neighbor, our good works play a major role. So again, notice there's two different kingdoms or two different realms in which we live in at the same time. The realm of, or the idea of salvation, good works do nothing. But in the realm of our neighbor, they are important. They do everything. They play a major role for the benefit of our neighbor around us. Again, saved by grace alone, this is talking about the salvation aspect. God alone is the cause of your salvation. He is the cause, he's the doer, he's the keeper, he's the strengthener, he's the finisher. Okay, so again, we can take no credit for any part of our salvation. Bargaining with him with our works mocks his grace. Again, this you find in your book. Always find this interest, right? You always think, well, God, I mean, I like to do things myself. I don't want others to do that. I don't seek help very well. I don't ask for help very often. I think I can figure it out. I can do it. Okay? But so the idea of, well, God, just let me help. Let me do something, right? I can contribute a little bit at least. Doing that mocks his grace, right? So it's like giving your son a gift, and he says, well, let me give you some money back. Say, well, no, that's not a gift. You're buying it. And then you don't want that. You want it to be truly a gift, truly grace. And so that's what bargaining with God, trying to use our works, takes away from his love in that way. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay, so if we could keep the law, if we could win our own salvation, then why do we need Jesus? So that's the idea there. Some Christians say, well, he helps us start us on that path. Okay, well, can't we get on that path in a different way? Why do we need Jesus to die for that? Okay, but if we can't do it on our own, we can't be saved at all by our works, then yes, it does require Christ's death. God does not match the contributions of our works with his grace, thankfully. Because again, everything we would contribute is zero. Okay, his grace then would be zero. But he always gives grace, you know, more abundantly than we could possibly ever hope for. Grace upon grace. So these are the Latin phrases for that idea of the two realms. Coram Deo, we would say, is before God. Whoops, terrible. And before mundo, being the world or all. Yeah, I think that's the next slide. Oh, there's the picture. Okay, so two kinds of righteousness, two kingdoms we live in. Okay, the kingdom before God. Okay, everything that we receive, that we need, is received from God. It's a vertical righteousness. It's a passive righteousness. Okay, it's always coming from God down to us. There's nothing that we can do to give God, to earn any type of favor from him. So it's always gospel from God. That's what we receive is grace. It's imputed. It's declared to us. It's not infused, but it's just something that you are innocent, you are free, so you are. Okay?
That's the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, that's so important. Okay, horizontal righteousness. Again, this is our worldly self. This is where we live then in this kingdom. Before the rest of the world, our righteousness is active. So this is where we are meeting the law to tell us what we should do to help our neighbor and to fulfill our vocations. Those are the stations in life that God has given us to fulfill.
Okay, that's the sixth article then of the Augsburg Confession, the place for good works.
So at the same time, we live in both these kingdoms. Okay, but we keep them distinct in our minds so that we never think, okay, look at all the good I'm doing, the greatest humanitarian ever. But it means nothing before God for salvation. Okay, it means everything for my neighbor. And it's again, show me your faith by my work, your works, and I'll show you my faith. No, I see it.
He'll never get that right. I think it's James 2. We should just quote it directly, and we'll then stop there. Faith without works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? So that's the idea. Our faith is shown to others by our works. God creates us as sources and opportunities for other people to be blessed. Okay? And so he works through us. That's kind of the good news of God. He could give us everything directly each and every day. Boom, no intermediaries. Instead, he's created this whole world, all of creation, for all of us to work together by his design to care for each other. Okay, that's what God does. He cares for us. He uses us so that we can be a part of that. Okay, so he gives us those vocations, teaches us our roles then through the law. Questions or comments on that? All right, we'll stop there for today. We'll continue on with that next session. So that's 4, and finish that in 5 next week. Okay, let's close with the blessing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity we've had to hear your word. We pray that you'd bless us through that word, strengthen our faith, and Lord, allow us full faith and trust in you for our salvation. And allow then your word to work in our hearts so that we can share that love with others and do the good that you have given us to do. We thank you for keeping us safe and in your care, and we pray that you do so now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you very much for sticking around. Have a good rest of the day and a good week.